Together, we're going to be looking at verses, actually chapters 20 and 21, and what I'd like to do as we're standing in honor of God's Word is to go ahead and read the 20th chapter. It's only 9 verses. If you'll follow along as I read from the New King James Version of God's Word, then we'll get into the teaching. This is Joshua chapter 20. The entire chapter we will read. Follow along as I read from the New King James. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountain of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan, in Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. And Father, we pray that as we look at this chapter, these cities of refuge, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts in regard to these words. Give us understanding. And Lord, might we see you in this passage. Lord, you being our refuge. Lord, have your way in our hearts. Do your work in our hearts, we pray, as you continue to mold us into the image of your Son. It's in his name we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You guys may be seated. As we begin to look at this particular passage, this chapter, we want to do just a little bit of a review of where we were last time. As we looked at, really last week, we looked at chapters 15 to 19 together, if you'll recall, and we saw all the land distributed to the tribe of Judah in chapter 15, chapter 16 and 17 at the land distributed to Ephraim and Manasseh on the western side of the Jordan River, and then all of the other 7 tribes received their inheritance in chapters 18 and 19, Joshua also personally received an inheritance. We see that in chapter 19 as well. And then the final verse of that chapter reads this way: "These were the inheritances which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh, before the Lord, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end of dividing the country." Now, as we look at chapters 20 and 21, we just read that 20th chapter. We see that that chapter gives to us some detail in regard to the cities of refuge that are appointed there in the various territories, both on the east and the west side of the Jordan River. Then in the 21st chapter, we're going to see the Levitical cities, those cities that are given to the Levites throughout the Promised Land. But here in chapter 20, we see this reference to the cities of refuge. And as we see there in the second verse, the Lord speaking to Joshua tells him to appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses. Now Moses, in chapter 35 of Numbers, received this instruction from the Lord in regard to the cities of refuge. I would encourage you to open up your Bibles to that passage, to that chapter. We're going to have it here on the screen as well to read, but you might want to do some marking in your Bible as we go through this. We're going to read an extensive passage here. It's verses 9 to 34 from the book of Numbers. And the reason I want to do that is because it does give to us some additional background as well as additional detail that we don't see here in this 20th chapter of Joshua. But one thing I do want to point out is that you will notice that as we see some instruction here given to Joshua from the Lord, the way it's written here in Joshua, in particular, verses 3 through 7, or 3 through 6, I should say, you're going to notice how accurate that is in comparison with what we're going to read from Numbers 35. And I think that's an important thing to take knowledge of, to have an understanding of, because we do see how the word, how the Lord has taken care of and protected the accuracy and dignity of His word as He gave it to His people. But in Numbers 35, I want to read again, beginning in verse 9, this passage in regard to the cities of refuge. Verse 9, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger." Now we're not talking about guys like Captain America, you know, Iron Man. No. The avenger mentioned here basically would be a family member of the person who's killed. Because that's the person, somebody within the family would be the one wanting to avenge his family member's death. And it was, that's the way the system of justice worked. But we do see the Lord providing a system of justice to protect somebody who is who kills somebody accidentally. We would refer to that as manslaughter if there's negligence involved. Sometimes accidents just happen, and it's nobody's fault. Sometimes there's negligence involved, and it would seem that in some cases of negligence, perhaps here in the scriptures, as we're going to read, that would be called murder in this particular passage. But we'll go on and we'll see how this is all laid out. Again, verse 12, "They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be the cities of refuge." Now, as Moses was saying this, they were still on the eastern side of the Jordan, right? They hadn't entered into the land of Canaan, so that's why we see that worded that way, of course. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. But he pushes him, or if he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the city limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are. For blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. There's a lot there, but it's interesting, isn't it, how we see the Lord providing a system of justice when a person dies. And we see here that even when a person accidentally kills someone, still that person is required to remain in the city of refuge. That's his protection from the avenging family. I can imagine today, if we had some kind of a law like that, that there would be many who would be crying out, well, that's not fair if it was accidental. This is God's justice. And any person who kills another person with something that could kill them He could say, "Well, I didn't mean to kill him." Still, he's considered a murderer. It doesn't seem like God divides between first-degree murder, second-degree murder, and so forth. And even manslaughter, what we consider manslaughter, could be considered murder also, according to the scriptures here. Accidental death, if it is accidental, the person who did that, and this is going to cause people to be very careful about what they do in terms of anger or hitting people or whatever, because if it's accidental, even though, you know, and one thing that's interesting, I think, is the idea of the word hatred lying in wait. You know, I mean, that would indicate some kind of planning in regard to the death of the person. I mean, it's interesting how you see all these things, but even with an accidental death, he still needs to stay in that city. In verse 24 there of this passage in Numbers, you'll note that it speaks about judgment being given to the one who killed the person, quote unquote, accidentally, by the congregation. The congregation shall judge. We see here the idea of judgment by a person's peers. That's basically what a trial by jury is all about, right? A judgment by his peers. And this is where we get all this from. This is where our law system comes from. In the United States, received the idea of doing laws and the way the laws are done and so forth, both from the scriptures combined with Roman law as well. But it's interesting how we see all these things come together. But the idea of killing someone, obviously, it's a very horrible, horrible thing. If you are in the habit of watching the news on a daily basis, it's not a rare thing. Whether it's accidental or intentional, you know, it is something that does indeed take place regularly. But again, we see the principles for all laid out in those first verses for the cities of refuge and the purpose of it. And we see murder defined here in some ways. We see accidental death described for us in that passage. And then we see toward the end of that, in verses 29 to 34, we see some other conditions that have to do with this situation when a person dies. For one thing, we need, it says in verse 30 that one witness is not enough to come against a person when you're dealing with a case that has to do with the death penalty. Whether it would be for murder or anything else for that matter. Verses 31 and 32 speak about a ransom. No ransom is allowed. It would seem that that is in place in order that those who have money cannot, quote-unquote, get away with murder because they have money. The ransom simply isn't allowed. And throughout history, we know the corruption that does take place within the legal system at times. You know, there's no perfect system in our world. While a system may be sound, it winds up imperfect because it is basically ruled and executed by imperfect people. And so, have you ever heard of a judge taking a bribe? Have you ever heard of bribes taking place at all? Of course. You know, and that's what is being protected here. people who have money can't just pay somebody off in order to get away with the crime that they committed. Whether it is the murder and that person is supposed to die, or whether it is deemed an accidental murder and that person is supposed to stay in the city of refuge, no, can't go home, got to stay until the death of the high priest, who is high priest at that particular point in time. So a lot of things that are set in place here by God's word in these areas. Another thing we see is that at the end of that passage there in Numbers 35, we see in verses 33 and 34 the idea of the land being polluted by the blood. Now, this is an interesting concept. God says, I'm there, the land will be polluted by blood, and we're not going to pollute it by doing things like ransoms. It's going to be done in the right way. And again, I want to read that 33rd and 34th verse again. It says, so you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land. Let's remember that principle. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed that blood. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. This causes me to wonder, because there can be no atonement for the land, the land is polluted by blood that is spilled, and no atonement can be made for that land which has been defiled other than the blood of the one who shed the blood that defiled the land. The death penalty. I wonder if America is defiled because of our failure to execute murderers. Is our land defiled because of that? I would have to say that, you know, it seems like that's a very real possibility. That's one of the issues in regard to our state as a nation. Another question would be kind of a follow-up to that is, where does abortion fit into all that? Right? Those are things we've got to consider, guys. You know, years and years ago, obviously it was a long time ago because I'm going to be quoting from Billy Graham. But Billy Graham stated at one time that if God does not judge the United States for abortion, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And I certainly can't disagree with that. I'm grateful for some recent strides that we've made toward curbing abortion in our country, but with the responsibility of the laws and everything being given to the states now, which seems appropriate, seems like that's the way it should be, certainly here in California, with the liberal state of things in our state and our lawmakers and so forth, we're not going to receive any reprieve from that, not anytime soon, but who knows? Maybe God can make a change. Maybe even California could become conservative. Nothing's impossible with God. And it was at one time. Remember Ronald Reagan? Remember him back at, you know, I mean, yeah. So anyway. But these are things that I think we ought to be considering as we go through these laws in terms of refuge and all, and I think some very interesting things that we see there in Numbers chapter 35. Back over to Joshua chapter 20. So we see God speaking to Joshua, basically telling him, okay, what I spoke to Moses in regard to cities of refuge, it's time to execute that now. We've got to set aside these cities of refuge. And so we see beginning in verse 7, the cities that are set aside. Again, Kadesh in Galilee, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Hebron, which is in the mountains of Judah. And then the three cities on the eastern side of the Jordan, Bezer, in the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth-Gilead, the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. Golan is a familiar word to us, Golan Heights, right? It's that area up by just to the east and northward, east of the Sea of Galilee and northward in that area, which is part of Israel in the extreme north. But certainly it's a word that is familiar to us. And those are the six cities of refuge. Now, among those cities that we see there, of course, Hebron, we've seen that a number of times already through the book of Joshua. It is a major city there in the mountains of Judah. That's where Caleb went into the mountains to take the land and so forth, and that was a blessing to see all that. But another city that is of interest to us that I want to just kind of talk about just for a moment is Shechem. Shechem is a city that we see previously in the Old Testament as the place where Abraham, when he first came into the land of Canaan, it was in Shechem. Well, let's turn our Bibles to Genesis 12, beginning in verse 6. And we see in those verses 6 through 9, these words, Abram, before he received the name Abraham, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, both cities that we've gone through already here in Joshua. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. But it was in Shechem where Abram built the first altar in the land of Canaan to seek out, to call upon the name of the Lord to worship him. That's a significant thing. Shechem is also the place where we see later in the book of Genesis that Jacob and two of his sons, Reuben and Levi, actually it was Reuben and Levi who avenged the rape of their sister Dinah on behalf of the Shechemites. One of the men's name was Shechem. He had a father who was the king of that particular city. And if you guys might remember that story, Dinah was raped by this man by the name of Shechem, and he wanted Dinah as a wife, but he had violated her, and that didn't sit well with Jacob, and especially with Reuben and Levi. Well, Reuben and Levi were there when Shechem's dad and he came to Jacob seeking permission that actually seeking Jacob to give Dinah to Shechem. And then Reuben and Levi came up with a plan and said, you know, we're not really good with this, and we don't make any kinds of plans, we don't make any kind of treaties, we won't do this with people who aren't circumcised like us. So you guys become circumcised, we will join in with you, and we'll start giving each other, you know, our daughters to marry your sons, your daughters to marry our sons, and so forth. And because they had a lot of stuff, basically the Shechemite said, okay, cool, we'll do it. But as they had been circumcised, and immediately afterward, you guys know the story, Reuben and Levi went into the city and killed all the males while they were very, very vulnerable. And that was that. And Jacob was upset with these two, and he actually gave them, he cursed them for it. At the end of Genesis, when he gives his prophecies for each one of his sons, that's included in all of that. But we do see the Levites basically, what's the right word? They made up for it by coming alongside of Moses at a time when it was necessary, when the people had sinned and so forth, and they helped Moses out. So they made up for that. Anyway, that Shechem is a pretty significant place in the book of Genesis, and that becomes one of the cities of refuge, you know. And I would think that the people of Israel would have wanted to live in a place like Shechem that has that kind of history, especially thinking about Abram coming and building the first altar to worship their God, you know, when he entered into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. Then, of course, we have the other three cities on the eastern side of the Jordan, cities that really don't have a whole lot of importance in terms of events taking place in the scriptures. The idea of the Golden Heights and so forth, it might pique our interest a bit, but that's about it. Now, cities of refuge. Obviously, that was there for the protection of the innocent in the sense of killing someone accidentally. Became a place of refuge. And we know what a refuge is. It's a place of protection. It's a place of safety. And of course, as we see the idea of the cities of refuge for the purpose for which they were set aside by the Lord, we see that refuge is something that is very desirable for all of us. Now, when we consider the spiritual aspect of it all, the way that it applies to us in a spiritual way, we need refuge, don't we? Why do we need refuge? Well, the world is a painful place to live. A lot of heartache. As we talk about on a regular basis, the idea of this world being so broken, and it does things in broken ways. You know, the world is not functioning the way that God designed it to. Why? Because of sin. That's why. That's why the world is broken. That's why people are broken. Every one of us have sin within us. We're born with a sin nature. In our brokenness, living in a broken world, a lot of broken things happen and a lot of people get hurt. A lot of pain in this world. We need a safe haven. We need a safe place. Jesus is that place for us. You know, for us, Jesus isn't a location, refuge isn't a location, it's a person. It is Jesus Christ himself. Paul David Tripp writes this. He wrote, "We think we know what is best for us, but we don't. We think we're able to rule our own lives, but we aren't. We set our hearts on things that we think will make us happy, but they won't. We think that we can defend ourselves against temptation, but by ourselves we can't. Every human being is in need of a king. All human beings need the rescue, forgiveness, justice, mercy, refuge, and protection that they are unable to give themselves." And of course, we find that in our Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? He is our refuge. He is our rescue. He is our justice. He protects us. We find forgiveness in Him. In Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8, we find these words. "My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." Selah. What a beautiful portion of that 62nd Psalm, speaking of God as our place of safety, God as our protection. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 to 4, David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge." Excuse me. "My stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." Refuge. As I said, Jesus is our refuge. In John chapter 10, verses 7 and 11, we see Jesus speaking in a way that relates to this idea of Him being our refuge. Verse 7 of John 10, "Most assuredly," Jesus says, "I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." As we consider that Jesus speaks of Himself as the door. The door to what? The door to the sheepfold. A place where the sheep are safe. And the one who is watching the door, the shepherd, is caring for them and won't let anyone in and out through that door. But Jesus says, not only is He the door, He is the good shepherd who cares for us as His sheep, right? And so He is our safe place. When we consider the way that a shepherd cares for the sheep, David, of course, used those terms so often in his Psalms for a reason. Psalm 23, obviously, the most obvious and most famous of those kinds of Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? Jesus is our protection. He is the door by which we enter in to that safe place. In fact, he is that safe place. He is our refuge. He is our good shepherd who watches over us. David in the Psalms again, Psalm 27, verses 4 to 5, he writes, "One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." He will hide us in his pavilion. We have a safe place, a safe haven, that place of refuge in him. Psalm 32, another psalm of David. This one, Psalm 32, was written after he was busted for his sin with Bathsheba. And, of course, the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. The basic thrust of the psalm is the blessings of receiving forgiveness from God. But in verses 6 and 7, look at this. "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Selah. This, of course, we see in that seventh verse the words from which the song, the old song, "You are my hiding place." Some of you will remember that. Beautiful, beautiful song. Ever since I first heard it, I don't know how long ago it was. It had to be over 40 years ago. It's been one of my very favorite worship songs. Always has been, and still is. I'll put on my Maranatha music once in a while, and that song will come on, and it's just very, very worshipful for me. "You are my hiding place. You always fill my heart with songs of encouragement," or songs of deliverance, excuse me, songs of deliverance. "I will trust in you." You know, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful premise that is given to us here in this 32nd Psalm in a time when David had sought after God and was writing about the blessing of being forgiven. And actually, when I say sought after God, he actually was in the process of hiding his sin from the people, not wanting it to be known as a king, what he had done and everything with Bathsheba and killing Uriah. There were people who knew. He never confessed it to the Lord. And we see in the 51st Psalm, another psalm that he wrote in conjunction with that particular sin. That psalm was more of a psalm of repentance, while Psalm 32 is a psalm of the blessedness of being forgiven. But all of that taking place as he got busted by the prophet Nathan, as God sent Nathan to speak to him and all. But notice this, though. It is God who initiated that. When we're having trouble, even when the trouble is due to our own doing, our own sinful action, our own heart of resistance against God, our own rebellion, hiding our sin from God. Now, we know we can't hide anything from him, but sometimes we do anyway. That's how messed up we are because of our sinfulness, guys, isn't it? I mean, that's just how messed up we are. And we do things that don't make sense. I know God knows everything, but I'm going to tell him this. I mean, right? It's crazy. but the blessedness of forgiveness and the fact that God is our hiding place. You are my hiding place. You will hide me in the secret place of your tabernacle. Beautiful, beautiful words. One last verse to go to. It's one verse from the writing of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 3. Paul writing says, "For you died," as he writes to the church in Colossae, writing to us as well, "you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." As we identify with Christ dying on that cross for our sins, we reckon ourselves as dead indeed to sin, as Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6. You died and your life is hidden. Our lives are hidden. It's like we're protected. You know, those who are seeking us to destroy us can't find us because we are hidden in Christ. And who are those who would seek to destroy us? Our adversary, the devil. There may be others around us who might want to bring harm to us, might even want to destroy us physically. But they can't destroy us in terms of our soul being destroyed. We are to fear only God who can do that. Now, let's move on to chapter 21. Now you're thinking that first chapter is only 9 verses and chapter 21 is 43 verses. And how are we going to, we'll get through it because we're not going to read it all. We're not going to read it all. But we are going to read the first 3 verses. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 3. "Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan." Now remember, Shiloh is a place where all the distribution of the land was taking place. The tabernacle was there. This was the central location for quite some time as a worship center in Israel, there in Shiloh. "They spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, 'The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with their common lands for our livestock.' So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance, at the commandment of the Lord, these cities and their common lands." And then beginning in verse 4, We see some detail of all that takes place. Actually, all the detail comes verses 8 and following. And we're not going to read all of that. But I do want to take note of a few things. But one, as we look at these first 3 verses, verse 3 in particular, as these Levites, the heads of the father houses of the Levites, come to Eleazar and Joshua and to the leaders, other leaders. They said that the Lord commanded Moses about giving us cities. Joshua was aware of that. Eleazar is aware of that. And they said, okay, that's what the Lord said. That's what we'll do. And that's a point of importance with this. This is what God had designed to do. This is what God had said to do. And so as he commanded this, this is what we will do now. Because the Lord said. That's kind of important, isn't it? And this is, as we've been looking at this book of Joshua and the people of Israel going into the land of promise, even as, and we can relate that to the way that God has given us promises in our walk with him while in this world, so broken as it is, and yet he makes promises to us. We just read one of them out of John chapter 10, that we would live life more abundantly. One of those promises. I think one of the questions for us as Christians is, even as we are living in this world of brokenness and pain and heartache and all that takes place, are we living an abundant life? Are we dwelling in the promises of God? See, that's one of the things that the people of Israel needed to do. They needed to get into the land, occupy it, and then learn to live in the land. We as Christians, we need to learn how to live in the promises of God. And bottom line is, it begins with a life of obedience. This is what we see the children of Israel doing. God commanded it, so that's what we did. Verse 3, I love it. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance. That's what God said. Okay, that's what we're going to do. No questions asked, because that's what God said. Is it that simple to us? Theoretically, yes. Practically speaking, probably not. Because our emotions get involved, our desires get involved, and we can have some very powerful desires that may work against the commandments of God, and so we have the tension and all that, right? That's life here. But if we devote our hearts and our lives to live lives of obedience to the Lord because we want to honor Him, we want to keep the commandments of God, not just obey them, but keep them, guard them, because they are valuable. As David wrote in Psalm 19, more desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. The word of God, the commandments of God. Obedience, very important. Do you want to take note of verse 4, in which we see the Kohathites mentioned. Now the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites. And then we see, and the children of Aaron the priest, who were of the Levites, had 13 cities. Now, the children of Aaron were among the Kohathites. Kohath was one of the sons of Levi. And then we see in verse 6, the children of Gershon. Gershon, another son of Levi. And then we see in verse 7, Merari, another son of Levi. And so according to those three sons, all the lands are distributed to the Levites. But the children of Aaron are kind of set apart, obviously, because of the priesthood. It is through Aaron. So it is the children of Kohath, not all of them, but specifically of Aaron. Now, Aaron would have been Levi's great-grandson. He had Levi, Kohath. Kohath was the father of Amram, who was the father of Aaron and Moses. And so Levi was Aaron and Moses' great-grandfather. That's how close they were to Jacob being their great-great-grandfather. So we see how that worked out here, but this is in accordance with the way that the land is going to be distributed. And through the verses 8 all the way through verse 42, we see all these cities being given. Now there are 48 cities total that are given to the Levites, six of them being the cities of refuge. Now on your map you can see that the cities of refuge are the ones with the red circles. Over on the east side you've got Golan, and then Ramoth Gilead, and then Bezer in the south. Then of course in the western side of the Jordan, you've got Hebron in the south, you've got Shechem in the center, and then way up in the north, Kadesh, you have in terms of those. But those cities are also cities given to the Levites as well. And the Levites needed to be spread all through the land because they were the ones that handled the worship. You know, the men would come to wherever the tabernacle would be. At this point in time, Shiloh. Later it would be, of course, in Jerusalem. At this point, Shiloh. But the Levites were scattered throughout so that they could minister to the people, and it was the duty of the people within the lands to take care of them, to give them land, to give them a place that they can do their work and so forth, and care for them, even as they were provided for from the sacrifices of the people as well. So the Lord takes care of his servants. Have you noticed how the Lord takes care of you as one of his? Such a blessing the way he cares for us. Even in the midst of being in this world, again going to John 16, verse 33, we see, of course, Jesus at the end of his upper room discourse, saying, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Anybody here have trouble in this world? Of course, yeah. "But be of good cheer," Jesus said. Yeah, there's going to be trouble. The world's broken and we're going to have trouble. "But be of good cheer. Be encouraged." Or you could say, "But cheer up. I have overcome the world," right? Has he become, well, he is your overcomer, but do we embrace him as our overcomer? On a practical level, is he our overcomer? As we walk through this world, as he gives us his promises, those promises are ours, for us specifically, and not just in this life, but especially in the age to come, when we leave these bodies, we go home to be with the Lord, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we will be with him forevermore. In fact, I love the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 describing the rapture. You know, when the rapture takes place and we join him up in the air, and thus we will be with him forevermore. You know, I mean, and wouldn't it be cool if the rapture happened right now? Even before we got in our cars to go home, save us a drive home in the rain. That would be so kind of him. He's going to come sometime soon, guys. Going to come sometime soon. So, all these words, and one other note I want to make. As we see verses 43 to 45, the basic thrust of that is that the Lord kept all of his word. In fact, verse 45 says, "Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." He is faithful. He says it, then he does it. Always. Always. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. We'll close with this passage. "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Father, thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for the mercies and the grace, the compassions that you pour out upon us. We thank you for each and every promise that you've made. And yes, even in this world, we can live a life of abundance. not according to the ways of this world, but abundance in you, the blessings that you give, every spiritual blessing as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Things like hope and joy and love and faith. Things that are not just for this world, but will be with us through all eternity, Lord. Thank you. And I pray, Lord, that we would live lives of satisfaction, lives of blessing, as we, on a regular, daily basis, seek to bring honor and glory to you. So, Lord, have your way. Do your work. Thank you for your great love. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.